Let's open the scriptures this morning and read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12, we'll read the first 21 verses. The text is from verse 13 through verse 21. Luke chapter 12, and we'll read the first 21 verses. It begins, "In the meantime," perhaps we could back up a couple of verses and see that the scribes and the Pharisees are trying hard to get Jesus to speak so that they might catch him in his words and accuse him. Does Jesus stop speaking? No. Verse chapter 12. "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people," and that's one of the rare places in the scripture that a multitude is called innumerable. So you get the idea of the size of the crowd that had come to Jesus. "They were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another." This is like a Black Friday shopping crowd. "And he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear, in closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." And now the text for the sermon. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Why Thanksgiving? Why Thanksgiving Day? And why a worship service on Thanksgiving Day? Well, Thanksgiving Day is set aside to express thanks to God, our Creator, for the provision of our material earthly things. If we look at the history of Thanksgiving, you see that the pilgrims in 1621, after a great crop that they brought in, gathered for a day of Thanksgiving, 3 days of Thanksgiving, actually. And that was to rejoice in what God had given to them materially. And that's the origin of Thanksgiving Day. And that's our purpose as we come together in Thanksgiving Day as well. Not only to thank God for those things, but also to recognize His goodness in those things and to thank Him for them. And it's important that we see and understand that as the reason for our thanksgiving, because sometimes we make this false separation between things material and things spiritual. And we think, well, it's more mature spiritually to be thankful for the spiritual blessings and for the salvation that God has given to us. And so we're going to focus on that, and we're going to forget about these material things, as though they don't matter. And sometimes that even becomes a kind of a pious excuse for neglect of earthly responsibilities and even a laziness. The God who saves us deserves as much thanks for the food and drink that He provides to us day by day, and for health and shelter and for abundance, as He does for our salvation. We may enjoy, we must enjoy the things that God has given to us materially. And we can do that without guilt, because God has given them to us. In 1 Timothy 4, He's given us all things richly to enjoy, if they be received with thanksgiving. We can do it without thinking that it's not spiritual. I was thinking this morning of preaching actually on a passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14, and it has to do with the second tithe that they had to bring in at the time of harvest. And Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, lays the stipulation down for that tithe. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat it before the Lord in the place which He shall choose to place His name. And so God demands of them a tithe, a tenth of all the increase of their crops. And so He says they have to bring this to Him, and they have to bring it to Him in the place where He chooses to dwell. And God goes on to say that it may be difficult for them to transport all that to the place that He chooses to dwell, which later will be Jerusalem. And so He says to them that they could do this. They could sell it, but then they had to bring the money, the value of that tenth, and bring that to Jerusalem as their tithe. And so they've got this extra, this increase, and it's a tithe to the Lord. And now you ask the question, well, what are they to do with that? And this is the most surprising thing about this second tithe, this tenth of all their increase. Thou shalt turn it into money, He says, bind up the money in thy hand, go to the place where the Lord thy God shall choose, and then this, thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, whatsoever you desire. For oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. God is commanding them. This is how you show your thanks to me for that abundance that I've given you in your crops. You will set a tenth of your year's income aside and have a feast before me, of whatsoever your heart desires. What a feast it must have been. Oxen, that's beef, sheep, wine, strong drink, and whatever your soul wants to eat. And God recognizes that there'll be excess, so He says, what's left over, you shall give to the Levites, because they have no part or inheritance in the land. And so they were to, in the Old Testament, rejoice with gratitude, with joy, and with generosity. And they were to do that without any feeling of remorse or guilt. I think we can put it this way. If we refuse to enjoy the material things that God has given to us because we see them as inherently evil, then that is ingratitude to God. And so we read in James 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights. What is your abundance and your excess today? Enjoy it with gratitude to God. And that's what's missing in this parable that we read. This man, who is a fool, called a fool, enjoys what he's received, but he does it not in gratitude and not in generosity, but in a very selfish way. And that's not thanksgiving. So this morning we want to learn from this parable about being rich towards God in thanksgiving. Why does Jesus teach in parables? The boys and girls who are in catechism can answer that question. Does Jesus teach in parables to obscure the truth? Or does Jesus teach in parables to enlighten his audience? And the answer is he does it to enlighten his audience, to make the truth more stark, more clear. And that's what we see right here in this story. Jesus is teaching and preaching to a great multitude. He's concerned as he preaches and teaches to this great multitude to instruct his disciples, it says in verse 1 and again in verse 22. His disciples are not just the 12, but all who in faith follow him. And as he instructs them here in Luke chapter 12, he's talking to them about the seriousness of being a disciple, about them taking seriously their following him. And so he talks about hypocrisy and being aware or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, that is an external religion behind which you hide all kinds of things that are done in secret. He says the things that you've done in secret, they'll be exposed to. Take seriously being a disciple by living in sincerity. That's what he's saying. Then he talks about the result of being a disciple, and it is persecution. And he says to them that this will come, but they shouldn't be afraid, because the Spirit will give them the words to speak, and God cares for them as much as he cares for, or more than he cares for, even the sparrows. And he knows the number of the sparrows and the number of the hairs on your head. So don't be afraid. He cares for you. And this seems like, as we think about it, a very weighty sermon, a very weighty subject. But there's one man in the audience who hasn't heard a word of what Jesus says, and he pushes through the crowd, this great multitude, to get up to where Jesus is as he's preaching and to interrupt Jesus with something that he thinks is more important. That's verse 13. He says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." This seems trivial. He's got a little family dispute going over a little inheritance, a little money. Perhaps he's the younger brother and the older brother is the executor, and the older brother has done him an injustice. And so he wants Jesus to answer this. Now, before we condemn this man too harshly, let's just think a little bit about ourselves as we sit oftentimes and hear solemn things declared in the preaching of the gospel, and our minds wander. Or we can walk out from a very serious, sober message and word and be talking about trivial things, can't we? Or the preacher looks out and he sees people sleeping and fidgeting and getting up and walking out, and there's some consolation, because as Jesus preached, he had the same thing in his audience. How does Jesus respond? Well, there's a twofold response. First, he rebukes this man And that's verse 14. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Now, Jesus is not saying that if this man has been an injustice, this shouldn't be done an injustice, this shouldn't be worked out. But his point is, I'm here for far more important things than this. And the gospel that I come to declare is not a social gospel for the restoration to people of what they deserve, but the gospel that I declare has to do with eternal things. And that's what Jesus has been talking about. And that's where Jesus will direct the attention of his audience. He allows this distraction, as it were, because this is as important and as serious as everything that he has been discussing. Unless the great multitude turn and scorn this man, he directs his word towards them. Rather than them pointing their finger at this man, God points his fingers at them, at us in this parable. Here is a sobering lesson. Now, before we look at the parable itself, I want to point out some, I'll call them interpretive clues in this passage. Interpretive clues in this passage. And as we interpret and try to understand a parable, the context in which it's given and the things that Jesus says about its meaning in the context are important. And we don't have that with all the parables. Some of them just stand alone, and we have to kind of figure out the meaning. But here, as a bonus, Jesus has given us some interpretive clues, and there are at least three, maybe four of them in the context. The first one you see in verse 15, where there are two clues to understanding this parable. The first one, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness. So Jesus is teaching about covetousness. And that's what this parable is going to address, covetousness. And then Jesus goes on to say, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. So he's going to talk about the meaning of life. Great question. What is life all about? What does it consist in? And this parable is going to help us understand those two things, to be warned against covetousness and to understand what life is. But I said there were at least three, maybe four. There's another clue in verse 21, and we'll come back to this in the third point of the sermon. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The parable is going to teach us about the contrast between laying up things for yourself and being rich towards God. And as we think about Thanksgiving today, this is our desire to be rich towards God. And then Jesus fits this parable and these important lessons right into his sermon. In verse 22, he kind of comes back to where he was at with the sparrows and the hairs on your head. And he says, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for your body what ye shall put on. And then he ties it right in. For the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. So you have these interpretive clues here. Let's talk a little bit about verse 15. There's first here a strong warning, a strong warning. Take heed and beware. Take heed means listen up. Beware means look out. This man has just come to Jesus and he's talked about a financial dispute. And Jesus, to address this financial dispute, he doesn't say, well, that's not important. In fact, if you look at the teaching of Jesus, he talks more about money than he does about heaven and hell. So this is a part of our lives, and it needs to be addressed by the Word. So Jesus is going to address it, and he begins with this warning, take heed, beware, listen up, look out. Shift his focus in this sermon, because this is another serious aspect of worship. Take heed, he says, beware, look out. And as he's talking to his disciples, and as it were in this chapter, giving them marching orders, things that they have to look out for in life, he gives to them this warning as well. Take heed, beware, be on your guard, be prepared for the battle. This is an aspect of worship. your spiritual struggle as a Christian. Take heed. Beware. Take heed of what? And beware of what? Covetousness. What's covetousness? Well, covetousness, in its basic biblical definition or description, is this: the desire for something that you don't have. That's basically what covetousness is. The desire for something that you don't have. And usually covetousness refers to possessions. And so you see that in the 10th commandment: thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, his manservant, his maidservant, his field, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And so covetousness usually has to do with envying another for what he has and desiring to have what God has not given to you. It can extend, of course, beyond things, can't it? So in the 10th commandment, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and you want his wife because you want his relationships, or you want his name and his status. And so we can covet all kinds of things that we don't have. But what's interesting is that Jesus actually uses the word covetousness here, because in this parable, this man doesn't want anything. He's got everything. And yet Jesus says, beware of covetousness. Here is a covetousness in this rich fool which exists without envy. He's actually got more than he wants. He's not looking out at someone else and saying, man, I wish I had what he has. He's saying, what am I going to do with all the things that I have? And yet Jesus says, this is covetousness. I think that's important for us to see, because covetousness is an innate, natural, sinful aspect of our being. It says, Jesus says that covetousness is one of those things that comes from within and defiles a man. He says there are things that you take in, and maybe you think they defile you, something you eat. But what really defiles you is not what you take in, but what is within you that takes that in. That's what defiles a man. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is a heart that's set on something other than God. And so what Jesus is addressing here as he speaks of covetousness is not just this, somebody else has got more than me and I want that, but just an attitude that's in your heart which is very selfish and wants to put self before and above God. Paul says that if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, he wouldn't have even known his sin. What does he mean by that? He means, here's the greatest revelation of the depths of my depravity: covetousness. Beware, Jesus says, of covetousness.
I think that the kind of covetousness that Jesus is talking about here could be best described with another word, and that's the word materialism. Materialism. That's what Jesus has in mind here. What's materialism? Philosophically, materialism is the idea that nothing exists except matter. That the material world is all that there is. That there isn't a spiritual dimension. That there isn't a heavenly dimension. That all that you see is all that there is. But now, that's a philosophical idea that belongs to atheism, which denies the reality of God and of things spiritual and things eternal. But that philosophical idea can be a mindset that we can put into practice without embracing materialism as a philosophy. You see what I mean by that? You don't have to say, well, nothing exists except matter. There is no spiritual and there is no eternal. No, the mindset is this: the most important thing and things are the things that are material. Physical comfort, material possessions, these are more important than eternal things and spiritual values. That's the mindset. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. That mindset of materialism, he says, will tell you that life consists of this, what you eat and what you drink. That's the lie of materialism. Verse 15, the second clue here to understanding the parable. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Why does Jesus connect that to his warning against covetousness? Well, because covetousness, materialism, tells you that a man's life does consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And that's the lie that materialism comes to us and brings to us all the time. Jesus, in another place, talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And he says to us that it's very difficult for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because he's being lied to by all these things that he has. That's the idea. What's the lie? Well, material things cry out to you. They say, you need me. You need me. And you won't be happy unless you have me. Or they say to you, why should so-and-so have me and you not have me? Why should your neighbor have this car or your friend have this house and you not have one like it? And that's the deceitfulness of riches. They tell us, I'll make you happy. I am life. Life consists in me. And then when you get me and you're sitting in me and driving down the road or you're living in me or you're wearing me, now you're living. This is life. You got what you wanted. And yet they deceive you because as soon as you get it, you want something else and you're not satisfied. They're empty. That's the deceitfulness of materialism. And now you and I, as I was saying, materialism and riches speak to us this way. We recognize that the problem isn't the things. Cars don't talk. Money doesn't have words that it speaks to us. Houses don't say anything to us. What do? We put words in their mouths. And so the problem with covetousness comes from within. The problem is not material. The problem is my nature. My heart, which says, I want that. I'll be happy when I get that. And that's why Jesus warns us here so strongly against covetousness, to take heed and beware as Christian disciples. This is one of the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, that we must mortify, put to death, put off covetousness. Are you fighting against covetousness? Maybe you've got more than you need, but you can still be covetous, right? This man, he's got more than he needs. And he's not even wanting other things, but he's still got that nature. So that's the warning here. Now the question from verse 15 is this. If a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses, then what does it consist in? In what does life consist? What is life? And now it's important for us to understand the word that Jesus uses here for life. There are two Greek words for life. One refers to biological life, to the material, the physical aspects of your life. And so you're living when you're breathing. But there's another word, and it refers to more the essence of life, to the higher kind of human life that there is in comparison to animal life. So what is that life? And the answer to that is simply this, that man was created to live before God, to live in relationship to God. And as he lives in relationship to God, that establishes his relationship to everything else. And so man lives in a relationship to this material world that God has created and God has given to man. And man lives in relationship to other human beings, but in both of those relationships, he lives first in his relationship to God. And life consists in this, that you and I as human beings stand in the presence of and before God as creatures who've been made to serve him. That's life. That's what life consists in. That's the all-important aspect of our life. Now, for us who have been regenerated and brought into fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, that's the richness of our life, isn't it? But that's what life consists in also for the unbeliever, also for the unregenerate, that he stands in relation to God as a creature made by God, and as a steward of what God has given to him. And that's what this fool misses. He recognizes it, actually, because what does he say? He says, "Saul, take thine ease." He realizes there's more to him than just the physical. "Saul," he says, "take thine ease." The natural man is without excuse. But Jesus takes this question, what does life consist in? Well, it consists in this, that you stand before God and he demonstrates, he illustrates that very strikingly, clearly in this parable. Well, in this parable you have a farmer, but he's more than a farmer. He's not just someone who goes out and works in the field, but he's a businessman. He's a farmer who's a businessman. He farms in order to make a profit. And we can make some observations about this farmer. This farmer is apparently, according to verse 16, already rich. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. In other words, he was already rich, and then his ground brought forth plentifully. Is that his folly, that he's rich? The answer is no. Jesus doesn't tell us this parable so that we will say, well, if you're rich, that's folly. That's not the point here. We can think in the scriptures of many rich people who were not fools. So you have an Abraham and a Job or a Barnabas in the New Testament. And these men, with what God had given to them, were generous and served and lived to the glory of God. The man's folly is not in his wealth. We can also make this observation about him, that he was not wealthy by unlawful means. So his folly was not evil deeds of disobedience to the commandments of God concerning his neighbors. He wasn't oppressing the poor. He wasn't stealing from his workers. He wasn't ripping other people off in order to become wealthy himself. But he was wealthy, and then the ground brought forth plentifully. So he was a farmer, and as a farmer, things went well for him. We could also observe concerning him that he was a man who planned. He had foresight. He was, we might say, a good businessman. He thought things through. This was not a poor man who got rich, but this was a rich man who, with the resources that he had, thought through them and the use of them, and he became wealthier. So in verse 17, he has a dilemma. What shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And then he makes a decision, a business decision. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. I don't want them to get wet and go moldy. They've got to be in barns. And so he makes plans. And this man, we could observe, is also very successful. Now, we're going to see, and this is always true of someone who's successful, it's not of their own doing. So you see that, for example, in verse 16. He planted this crop. This man was rich. He planted a crop. And it could have been that the crop didn't come up at all, or that it was a terrible year,
or that he had fire or drought, and he went from being rich to being poor in a year. And that would not be by his doing. But the opposite thing happened. His ground brought forth plentifully. So he was a wealthy man whose ground brought forth plentifully. His doing that he was wealthy. We recognize that. But this man took advantage. He was decisive. He took advantage of the opportunities that were presented to him. And we could say, or he would be able to say, well, that was a good business decision to build those barns or to plant all those fields this year. What a great season to do that. And this is the kind of man, if we knew him in society, we would admire him. Perhaps we would even commend him for his hard work and for his good decisions and for his ethical conduct. And maybe we'd say something like this: he's done well for himself. He deserves to enjoy it. But that's not what God says to him. God says, you fool. Verse 20, God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul, the soul that you wanted to satisfy, the soul that you wanted to take ease, the soul that you spoke to and you said, this is all I need and I'll be happy, that soul will be required of you. And then, all these things that you've provided, whose will they be? You fool. You could be a smart businessman, an upstanding citizen, and be a fool. There are at least five things about this man that make him a fool. And these are, if you're taking notes, good things to write down. And as we think about Thanksgiving, good contrasts to true Thanksgiving. What was his folly? His folly was first this, that he made an idol of things and pleasure. He made an idol of things and of pleasure. I say of things and of pleasure. Some make an idol of things, some make an idol of pleasure. Some even make an idol of getting things. That is, a workaholic or a businessman likes to succeed, but he's not really interested in the end product, just the success. And he makes an idol of it. Well, this man, his idol was the ease and the pleasure that would come. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years, he says. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He liked the abundance. He liked the high life. And so he was ready for that. His thanksgiving was this: I'm glad that I've got all these things and can enjoy them. Second, his folly was this, that he was a hoarder, that he was a selfish hoarder. In verse 21, Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself. That's what he did. He laid up treasure for himself. He said, I'll build new barns. I'll put all these things in my new, bigger barns. He doesn't say anything about distributing. He doesn't say anything about God. Instead, 13 times in this conversation, in the parable that he has with himself, he refers to himself in the first person. I and my. His idol was himself. He was filled with greed. Third, his folly was this, that he imagined that the earthly things that he had and that he could get with them, the eating and the drinking and the making merry, that these things were all that there was and that these would last forever. That is, he was a materialist. It never crossed his mind otherwise.
That's why the question is put to him in the end of verse 20, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? He didn't even think about that, because he thought, well, these are for me, and these are for me forever. Then fourth, his folly was this, that he thought that these things would satisfy his soul. He thought that these things that he had acquired and what they would get for him, the eating and the drinking and the making merry, that these would satisfy his soul. He said, Saul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He imagined that he would have peace in his soul. He imagined that he would be refreshed in his soul by these things. Perhaps till now his work had been stressful. Stress comes with work, and stress comes with business. But now he could put that behind him, and he could just have peace in his soul. Then fifth, his folly was this, that he failed to see himself as a steward. And this really gets at the heart of his folly. Because the fool is the one who says, there is no God. God had no place in his thoughts. God had no place in his planning. He didn't see God as the owner of all things. He didn't see God as the one who had provided these things and caused the ground to bring forth plentifully. He didn't see God as the sovereign over his life and his death. That's the fool. The fool is the one who misses, the one who ignores the great realities, facts. And he ignored the greatest reality, the greatest truth of all, that God is, and that God gives life, and that in him we live and move and have our being. And this folly was his ingratitude. He made an idol of things. He hoarded for himself. He thought those things would last forever. He thought they would satisfy his soul. And he gave no thought to God. What is thanksgiving? The basic idea of thanksgiving is this, that we direct our attention to God. That is, that we acknowledge him, that we point to him as the giver. That's thanksgiving. And that's what was missing here. And in contrast to these five things that I've just said about the fool, we in thanksgiving should do these five things. Worship God alone. When we worship God alone, not God and something else, not God and a relationship, not God and a job, not God and possessions or fame or position or education or status, but when we worship God alone, when we live for him, this is thanksgiving. And so thanksgiving is more than one day, isn't it? Thanksgiving is a life. Second, we show our thanks to God by generosity. This man hoarded, and he did that in a very selfish way. We should think of ourselves not as recipients of another's generosity, but as givers. God has given to us. Let's give. We show our gratitude, our thanksgiving, by generosity. Third, we show our thanksgiving when we recognize that we and our possessions both are temporal. Too often we think this will go on forever. We make plans as if it will go on forever. And it takes terminal disease. It takes age, 80 plus years, to bring us to our senses, as it were, so that we recognize you can't put a U-Haul behind a hearse and take this stuff with you. Man is like the flower and like the grass and like a wisp of fog that disappears when the sun comes out, like a dream that's forgotten. We show our thanksgiving forth by finding our satisfaction and our peace in spiritual and eternal blessings, by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if today you're filled with thanksgiving because you're satisfied with all the things that are around you, material, rather than in God. That's not true thanksgiving. Our souls are restless till they find their rest in thee, says Augustine. Psalm 16, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. And then fifth, we are thankful when we see ourselves as stewards. That is, we acknowledge God, we acknowledge His sovereignty, we acknowledge Him as the provider and the creator. We acknowledge that we haven't acquired things by our own hand or strength or might or power or wisdom. We acknowledge that there's nothing that we have that we didn't first receive from God. We say it's not mine, but His. And we love Him with it, and we serve Him with it. That's thanksgiving. And the calling of the thankful is really set forth in the last phrase of this instruction that Jesus gives in verse 21 when He says, rich toward God. Rich toward God. Now we all know that God doesn't need anything, and so it's not saying that we somehow enrich God, that we add something to Him. And some, because of that, have taken this phrase, rich towards God, to mean rich in the presence of God, or rich from God. But that's not the idea. The pronoun here actually means unto or into. And it's speaking here in an active way in the contrast here. You see that in verse 21. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself. Here's a man who consciously and deliberately is planning with what he has and laying it up for himself. As Jesus puts it in another place, laying up treasures on earth. And in contrast to that activity of laying up for yourself on earth, Jesus says you should be rich towards God. He's an activity here to be rich towards God. And I think he uses the word rich deliberately because he's speaking here about riches. He's speaking here about being rich towards God with the material things that we have. They must be used toward God too. Not because he needs them, the cattle on a thousand hills are his, but because they are his. And he's given them to us. It makes us think of 1 Timothy 6 and what Paul says there to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is what it is to be rich towards God. So take what He's given to you and to deliberately and consciously use it intentionally to the glory of God. And you do that when you give it to the poor, when you meet the needs of others. What does Proverbs say? He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. So be rich towards God materially. That's thanksgiving. But lest we think that we must have riches to be rich towards God, I want you to see another contrast here in the passage. When Jesus says rich towards God, he's speaking in contrast to the fool who was poor towards God. He had no thought of God. He didn't acknowledge God. He didn't worship God. He didn't have God in his planning or his thinking. And so Jesus wants us to think here comprehensively. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He did nothing to the glory of God. And I think there's an important warning here not to, as I put it in the introduction, not to separate things spiritual and material, not to compartmentalize our life and think to ourselves, well, these are spiritual things and these are not. But to fear God in
all that we do. And in all that we do, to use it in the service of our worship of Him. So pick up good books and study the Scripture and give to the causes of the kingdom, and you lay up for yourself, as Paul says to Timothy, a good treasure against the day to come. God has chosen, James chapter 2, the poor of this world, rich in faith. Rich in faith. In what does life consist? Not the things that a man possesses. And so be warned against covetousness. Amen.
Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of the Savior here and the warning that it brings to us. Also, we pray that our gratitude and thanksgiving today may be sincere and that it may extend to all the days of our life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.